Happy New Year. This is actually our first Sunday, right, of the new year. And found myself thinking about messages that could make a difference, that could sort of set in motion something of significance in the new year. And as I did that, I started thinking about the year that just ended, 2017. And as most people do, we start thinking about new ideas, new plans, new direction, new year. I laughed out loud when somebody wrote me and said, let's see, 4 days into the new year and I've already given up on my five New Year's resolutions. And so they said it while they were standing on a beach in Maui and said, but somehow it doesn't matter anymore. So I thought, well, that's kind of true. And but it is a testament to the fact that most of us think about last year, and we like to kind of carry on and continue good things. But most of us would rather be able to, in some fashion or another, let go of or forget about the forgettable and even in many cases regrettable things that were part of the year gone by. It's as though we wish we had a etch-a-sketch. You've heard me use this analogy before, but the etch-a-sketch of our lives from last year contains the messes that we want to get rid of, right? And so they're confusing, and so like an etch-a-sketch, we wish we could turn it upside down, shake it a bit, and look now at a fresh canvas of brand new sand and move forward. But we can't. Sure, some of the struggles of last year are, in fact, gone. Like in-laws. Just had to say that. But maybe for you, it's the, wow, we got our home back. We're back to life as we live it. And the visitors, the friends, the family, it was good. But it was good with a question mark in some ways, in some respects. Maybe that's your story. But whatever the case is, most of last year, it's likely that the things that were heavy and the things that were hard are still here. They are still part of the landscape. Let me break it down for you a few ways. I thought about work. The fact is, it's a new year, and like a man said to me yesterday, you know, I said, why are you working on Saturday? And he had a big job he was doing, and I had a chance to chat with him. And he says, you know, I took too much time off over the breaks. And then he said, baby needs shoes. And I thought, oh, that's good, you know. And he was installing this little piece of carpet in our family room. And I said, good for you. I'm glad I could help buy your baby's shoes or whatever. But work for him is like work for us, right? It's 40 hours if you work full-time, and it's going to be 40 hours in February and in July and next year, all year, till the end of the year. And it's still calling your name. It's something you must do. If you're in a bad job, it's a situation you get to face. Let's go from work to family. Let me just have you just think to yourself, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you, 100% of your family is right where you want them to be? And I'm not talking about physical. You know, do they live down the hall or down across town? I'm talking about where you want them to be as a Christ follower, deeply in love with Jesus, the one we just worshiped. I don't know your story. I don't know how you would answer that. Maybe it's true, but maybe in some cases, that situation is still looks a little bit like Luke 15. Then we could certainly go to health stuff. From a need for maybe a simple example would be to lose a few of those extra pounds that we sort of attracted over the holidays. And it's time to walk a little further or go to the club or whatever you do to get better. But it may be something altogether more serious than that. From losing a few pounds to a chronic condition that you continue to face. There's, of course, the reality of Romans 8, which reminds us that creation itself is groaning, and with it, the people of creation, you and me. Our bodies groan. For I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us, said the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18. And some of us are going, man, Lord, this ache, this owie, this surgery I just had and didn't work, or the surgery I need to have because I can't hardly work, it's just a testament of Romans 8. We know that story. And for some, it's finances. There's never enough, right? Maybe that's your story. And you have actually learned some scripture. You've memorized 1 Timothy 6, the passage about contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It goes on to talk about riches and wealth. And you say to yourself, God, I want to be content in my situation. Maybe you've gone from that to the what I call the just enough prayer in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. It's wonderful words. If you've not tucked them away, you need to. It's that simple prayer that says, God, look, I'm asking you for just enough. I don't want more than I need, and I don't want less than I must have. Because if I have more, I might forget all about you and live the good life without you. If I have less, I might actually do things that I'll regret and would bring a reproach to your name. It's called the just enough prayer, at least by me. So your situation at work or at home, in your health, or in the areas of wealth, in large part, unless I miss my guess, it's the same as last year. The date changed, but the details are largely the same. Fair enough? You with me, church? Say amen. Amen. Okay, you get what I'm talking about. So there's lots of people we have to acknowledge that welcome the new year with fresh resolve. And I'm one of them. I'm a preacher, and I took time to look back at past first year or first Sunday messages of the new year. And I'm one of those guys that actually said, new year, new you. And maybe unwittingly, I contributed to the problem. I made you actually think that your expectations could be everything's fixed, everything's new, the heck with the old, let's go forward with the new. And I want to say that. And I want that to be true, but here's the fact, and if you want something worth writing down, this would be it. For most people face more of the same in the new year. So if last year left you challenged on the job or with your family or in your health or challenged by your finances, then let's just agree at a level of honesty that maybe we'll find a little uncomfortable. Let's agree on something here. And that is that miracles do happen. Okay? You don't feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Nobody does that. That's illogical. That's crazy. That's lore. But the Bible makes an emphatic point. It happened not just once, but twice. From a very small amount, God, without going to a kitchen, without calling anybody for, you know, catering, God said, we got any starter here? Yeah, some little boy had 5 loaves of little tiny baby loaves, we call them, and a couple of fish, probably from Galilee, so let's call them perch. They're a little bigger. But there's 5,000 plus people out there. That doesn't happen. Unless you're God and you go, you know what? Hey, fish, I need more fish in that basket. Fill it up. More bread. Maybe he said it once and it was done. Probably did. At the end of the day, everybody ate and was full. So miracles do happen. The fact is, you may land a brand new job. It's your dream job. And for heaven's sakes, don't tell the rest because they're going to start to covet your new job. Because they're in the old job. Okay? Maybe for you, suddenly your family struggles seem to almost, well, miraculously, They're over, they're done, they're fixed. And there's this thing called harmony in your home. Miracles happen. And they happen in our health too. You may be completely cured of that health hardship that is hung on and hung on. And you know what? Listen to me. If you are cured, let me challenge you that next fall, you need to run the Portland Marathon. I mean, I'm not kidding you either. I think it's something to say as a statement. Let me celebrate this miraculous restoration of my health. And maybe finances. Suddenly, some miraculous way that they're brand new this year. In fact, you have every one of your needs met, and now you have a surplus, and you're in a position to actually start to give as God asked you to give, and even save for the future that God wants you to save for. But if all that sounds dreamy and you live in a different reality, then this message is for you. Listen to me, church. Life may stay the same. Life may largely remain unchanged, but we still have God. Life may not significantly look different, but we have God. And to demonstrate what I'm talking about, I want to share two stories. And then they form a question, and we're going to gather at the table. We're going to share communion. The first story is in Exodus in our Bibles. If you'll find your Bible and turn to the second chapter of, or second book of your Bible, Exodus, I'm going to take you to the story that is the most celebrated in all of the Bible. It's the miracle that God did in the Exodus. And it was so significant that it was as though authors would come and go and constantly refer back to it. Indeed, it is the basis of a festival that remains in play today, the Passover. A big deal. The Exodus is God's grandest achievement until Jesus. Okay? And it comes up in chapter 12 where the people, God's people, are finally set free. The details, the backstory, are worth reading, and I encourage you to do that up to chapter 12. In chapter 12, finally they're free and they head due east and south. So we would say southeast. And they are celebrating what they have never known, freedom. We are on our way to our new home. And then Pharaoh, the one that held him prisoner for all of those years as slave labor, suddenly had a change of heart. And his heart went dark once again. And in the darkness of his heart, he said, "What was I thinking? I got to go get those people because I just gave up on all this free slave labor. And if they ever raise their head up or create a disturbance, I'll just kill them, get them out of here." And it keeps everybody in line. So he pursues them with a vengeance and chases them all the way to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's not the Red Sea, not the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is truly like a lake. This is an ocean. This is big. And the people of God are trapped on the western shore of this, thinking we have had it, because they knew well who was pursuing. And he was relentless and harsh. And he came, and chapter 14 picks up there. He traps them on this shore. And the people did exactly, if you'll just take time, you won't read this like it's a Sunday school story. You'll say, "Oh my goodness, I would have done the same thing. I would have freaked. I would have thought, we're finally free. That's over. It's done. New day has come. Old year, new year." And much to my shock, much to their shock, the problems of yesteryear were still present and dire in the new year. Verse 10, Pharaoh approaches and the Israelites look up, chapter 14, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were, as I said, terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Can you hear the dig? Can you feel the knife twist? Are you kidding me? Moses, what were you? Was this collaborative? Did you work with Pharaoh?" set us up? What, are you getting a payoff? I mean, what? They lost it. Their reasoning was gone. You brought us out here to die in the desert? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we even say to you when we were there, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the desert. Which, if you're a leader, there's no greater test than right now when mutiny is everywhere. When you're tempted to fold your cards and to kiss it off goodbye. But Moses' response is anything but that. Verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." Are you kidding me? "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians that you see today," and they were everywhere, "those Egyptians that you see today, they are going to disappear tomorrow. You will never see them again." And then verse 14, if you've never tucked a verse of the Bible away to memory, this is a good one. "The Lord will fight for you. You need only stand still." Isn't that good? Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, in this moment, it's all coming down like this. And Moses issues three simple commands. The first, don't fear, which is everything in your instincts in a moment like this. Don't fear. That's where he starts. Most common command in the Bible, do not fear. As though we as people have some kind of problem with fear. And the answer would be, yeah. Do not fear. And then secondly, his second command, stand firm and watch. Don't run and hide. Don't fear. Don't run and hide and hope it turns out well and peek through your fingers. Stand firm and watch. And notice, verse 14, be still and behold. Psalm 46:10 echoes this same statement. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 37:7 says the same thing. Be still. Hard, counterintuitive for humans to do, especially in the face of an imposing, threatening development, like the Pharaoh and his army. What the Bible is telling us is that the stuff that made last year hard for you, for me, may still be with us, but we have God. Question, who will fight the battle then? Because they're still there. The bad guys are still there. They didn't go, "Oh, we better run." They pressed in. They're still there. Who's going to fight the battle? Who's going to come through and deliver you? Well, a second story gives us the answer, but you got to leave Exodus and go to 2 Chronicles, would you? It's not too far away. And you'll come to near the end of 2 Chronicles. 29 is the chapter. While you're on your way there, let me remind you, just kind of a Bible reading fact. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles line up nearly perfectly. They cover the same details, virtually the same time frame. So they're important because you'll see a little bit later, an important detail is furnished in 2 Kings 18, but we're going to be reading from 2 Chronicles 29. So just a little footnote there. But this is a story about how Hezekiah, a king in the south, the kingdom was divided now, and it was known as Judah in the south, and Jerusalem was the capital of the south at this time in Israel's history. And Hezekiah and Josiah, two of the southern kings, are the explanation for why did the south continue to live. The kingdom divided in 930. Why did the south continue to live for another 120 or 30 years? The answer is these two kings, Josiah and Hezekiah. Okay? Up north, the invasion had already happened. It was an Assyrian invasion, and they were crushed. And many, many, many died. And Samaria, their capital, had fallen. So the north, essentially, it would be like Canada disappearing. They're gone. But the South is hanging on, and the answer for why is these two kings, and we're looking at one for just a moment, Hezekiah. And he becomes king. Young people, listen to me. He became king at 25 years old. That's a year younger than my oldest daughter. Don't tell her I just shared her name or her age in public. Okay. So maybe she's not sensitive. That happens later in life. But so he's young, right? What you're not going to know unless I tell you is his dad was a jerk. Hezekiah's dad was almost as bad as it got. And he stands out as one of two of Israel's greatest kings in the south. Okay? Probably only trumped by David and Jesus himself. It's that big a deal. So you're looking at somebody who was raised the wrong way. Is there a message in there for you? You got a bad dad, lousy pedigree, a family that didn't care about God, but you're here in church today. You're saying, I want to do it differently. Well, you got Hezekiah to say, you go, babe. You keep walking different. You walk with God. Hey, if you've got a good dad, good mom, good family, you've got a bonus working for you. Just because you don't like Hezekiah, he had Ahaz, and he's like one of the darkest periods, and you'll see it as we read it in the South's history. But Hezekiah, at 25, he shows up with a heart to change things. He shows up as a, we would call it today, a reformer, which meant he shows up in an effort to set out to straighten out things that were out of order. So Hezekiah was 25, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. By the way, when it says father David, you just said, well, Pastor, you just said Ahaz is his dad. He's referring to the lineage of David and 14 fathers earlier. So it would be his great grandfather, David, is what's being referred to here, right? In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them because they had been nailed shut by his dad, Ahaz. That's how bad his dad was. Hey, ain't nobody going to the temple to worship God. It'd be like somebody leaving barricades in front of the doors here at Grace Point. I'm leaving, and I'm going to make sure none of you get to go there too. He brought in the priests, Hezekiah did, and the Levites, and assembled them in the square on the east side. And he said, listen to me, Levites. You'll see the word either consecrate or purify. It means the same thing, or very nearly the same thing. And it repeats again and again, because the place was impure, was unholy. So he says, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilements from the sanctuary. Our parents were unfaithful. Is that a kind way to refer to a bad dad or what? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they forsook him. They turned their faces from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. It's like, turn out the lights. This baby's over. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah, our people, here in the south, and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, so you can see with your own eyes. We're in a bad place, is what he's saying here. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. This is explained. It's the secret revealed. We're in a bad place for these reasons. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense, and don't miss the first sentence of verse 12. Then the Levites set to work. What happens in the ensuing verses, I'm turning the page to verse 18, and you'll see how quickly things changed. And they went in to King Hezekiah and reported what they had done. We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated purified bread with all its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz, my dad, removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altars. Purified. And if you took the time, and I hope you will later today, to finish chapter 29 and chapter 30 and chapter 31, you will find this statement at the very end of chapter 31, verse 21. Would you look at it? It's after Hezekiah rededicated the temple, reestablished Passover, and he did so many, they're listed here, religious reforms. It was a different day, and in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. He prospered. God's hand of blessing was lifting him up. He prospered. If you're Hezekiah, this is a fresh temptation. When it's going good for you, it's very possible for you to kick back in a hammock someplace. Fold your fingers behind your head and rest on your laurels. You ever had that experience? It's all going well for you. You're prospering. So you just take a break. In his case, the break didn't last long, if there was one at all, because a very real threat emerged. King Sennacherib was his name, and he was from that dreadful place in Assyria. And his plan? No less dreadful. His plan is to come in and invade Jerusalem and take over the southern kingdom, just as Sennacherib's grandfather, Shalmaneser V, did 20 years earlier in the north. The name Sennacherib made everybody kind of, it would be like saying Hitler in the 40s of the last century. It was a terrible name and a terrible what he represented. And his threat was very, very real, which makes what you're about to read in Hezekiah's response huge. And may I go a step further? An applicational step further for you and me, it's worth imitating. Verse 1, after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah, and he laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. It's basically starve them out, block all the exits. Eventually the people give up and you win. Verse 2, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to wage war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. They gathered a large group of people who blocked all of the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, come and find plenty of water, they said. Then he worked hard repairing all of the broken sections of the wall, and he even created or built another wall surrounding that on the outside of the first, reinforcing it. He also made large numbers of weapons and of shields. Verse 6, he appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate, and he encouraged them, listen to these words of a great leader. His soul is out in the open. You can't ignore. Be strong and courageous, he said. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and the vast army with him. For there is these wonderful words here. You ready for it? You get to say amen after this verse. For there is a greater power with us than with him. Amen? Does that remind you of another verse in the New Testament? 1 John 4, verse 4 starts out greater. That's right. He who is in you, than any of this, than Sennacherib or whatever challenge you and I face, whatever is carrying over from last year, greater is he. This power is greater with us than with him. And with him is only the arm of flesh, that is Sennacherib. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people understandably gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. How did it turn out? Sennacherib go, whoa-oh. They look unified. They look resolved. Not hardly. Read on verse 10 and you'll see. So Sennacherib goes to a campaign of false, you decide how it looks. So what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says, on what are you boasting your confidence? Because remember, we just left them and the people were greatly encouraged, right? They gained confidence. So he asks, so let me do a little warfare in your thinking. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? Y'all, it's possible to leave here today all pumped up, confident, and miss the point entirely of what God's talking to us about. You say, how could that happen, Pastor? It could happen if you feel that this is a pep talk from a coach. There's no foe that can get in your way with God in your life. If you don't hear that last sentence, you will crash and burn. That's why these people had confidence. But Sennacherib takes aim at that confidence. Verse 11, when Hezekiah says, the Lord your God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria, he's misleading you. Don't let him do that. You're going to die believing that nonsense. You'll die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places? He's referring to the pagan gods that were in place thanks to his dad. Did he not remove them? Yes, he did. Saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it. That's the one true God. Look at verse 13. Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all of the peoples of the other lands? I got a well-established reputation. It's deserved. Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their people from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from moi? How then can you possibly imagine that your God will deliver you from my hand? Don't let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Don't believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has ever been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Sennacherib's officials spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters ridiculing the Lord. It just goes on and on. They called out, in the Hebrew of the language of the people. They're not foreigners here. They're actually speaking the language of the people that are terrified in this moment. They're speaking the people's language of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them, make them afraid in order to capture the city. And they spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of human hands. How did Hezekiah handle the test? You decide. Three verses. Verse 20, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. Is that cool or what? He reaches out for a godly friend. In this case, Isaiah, the prophet. Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about all of this. They cried out. They expressed deep anguish of their soul. And the Lord sent an angel. Watch closely verse 21. An angel who annihilated the fighting men and the commanders and the officers in the camp of the Syrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace, way up in Syria, north and east of Israel. And when he went into the temple of his little god, What happened to him? Two of his sons met him there, and they cut him to pieces. He died that day. The little verse I had you stop and think about, verse 21. The Lord sent an angel. If you, remember I told you 2 Kings 18 gives you sometimes more detail or another view of a situation. It actually says that there was a single angel that took care of all the Assyrian army. It actually goes a step further and numbers how many people that one angel cut down that day. Curious? 185,000. Not one Israel sword was thrown, knife used, spear, nothing. One angel went, oh, I got this. That's how it goes when you got God on your side, right? 185,000, that all you got? Is that cool or what? This is a God truth that he wants us to get. A single angel. Which brings me close to my question. The threat you face that might be a carryover from last year may in fact be very sizable. But God, who is greater, verse 21 tells us, and 1 John 4, verse 4 in the New Testament tells us, that God is on your side. So now you're ready for the question. Since life may stay the same or largely unchanged from last year for you, and since we still have God, simple question. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust in the new year? You and I have looked at this table. Maybe from time to time you haven't been obvious about it, but your eyes peel away to the table of communion. And in it, on it are symbols of something very big. The greatest foe, the greatest threat any human has ever known, and all humans have known. The greatest foe, the greatest threat any human has ever known, and every human has known, is sin. And God saw us in that and sent his son and said, they'll never get better. They'll never overcome this enemy. They will never break free. They will never be new without something so radical that it will actually involve dying. Sending an innocent one to die. To pay the penalty for the foe that has owned every human that's ever lived. That's why the bread and the cup, that's what's the meaning built into them. This Sunday, I want to ask you a question that goes to all of the circumstantial things, your job, your health, your family, your wealth. But it goes deeper than that. It goes to the greatest question of all. Do you have the God that conquered sin on the cross? His name's Jesus. Do you have him in your heart? Because you can hear a lot of stories. You can consider a lot of lessons from the Bible. But the deepest look of all is your soul. And the deepest truth of all is that your soul is, without God, desperate. And the Bible actually describes your heart in not very flattering terms. Contrary to a world that thinks, no, you're pretty good, just a little slightly off. No, the Bible says you are fundamentally evil. And your heart is the cause for that. The Bible's not interested in insulting you or me. It's interested in pointing out the really bad news so that you and I can hear the really good news. And so here's a God that recognizes that reality about my heart and yours and every human, young and old. And he says, you know, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to actually remove that dark heart, that heart of stone, Jeremiah would say, or Ezekiel. And I'm going to replace the heart altogether, something brand new. But in order to pull that off, I had to do something that should shock your senses. And that's why we start a new month, new year, with communion. If you don't have never engaged with God at the deepest level of the greatest threat in your life, today is your day. Do that. Today is the day of your salvation. Make that move. He's made his move. It's your turn. I'd like you to bow your heads with me.